John chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, thank you for the written word, and thank you for this wonderful statement, this wonderful and glorious declaration by John the Apostle and John the Baptist concerning the dignity of the Son of God. We know that he is most high, most glorious, most wondrous, and we know it was him who came into this world, sinners to save. Help us now, as we consider this passage, to see him as altogether lovely and as chief among 10,000. Help us to worship, help us to praise and to glorify. And again, forgive us for all sin and everything that darkens our understanding, and fill each one of us now with your Spirit. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So the prologue is John the Apostle's statement concerning Jesus. It goes behind the scene. It goes, instead of starting with what Jesus did, it goes to who Jesus is. And it stresses Jesus' relationship to the Father. Verse 1, Jesus, the Word, is co-eternal with the Father. Jesus, the Word, is distinct from the Father. And Jesus, the Word, is consubstantial with the Father. That means he's of one being, of one substance with. So before John the Apostle gets to the work of the Savior, he starts with theology. He wants us to understand something of who God is before he begins to express to us what God does. And then beginning in chapter 1 at verse 19, he turns specifically to the testimony of John the Baptist. And we have that in verses 19 to 34. The first time we looked at that testimony, we looked at verses 19 to 27. Verse 28, and then last week we looked specifically at verse 29. Because in many respects, verse 29 is a summary statement of the entire Bible. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is a good summation of what Scripture teaches from Genesis to Revelation. So it seemed good to dwell on that. Well, this morning we're going to take up verses 30 to 34. So we have John's testimony in two broader sections. In verses 19 to 27, he is disputing with the religious leaders, or rather a delegation that has come from the religious leaders. Jesus is absent at that point. According to verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So now he's testifying directly to those who are out in the wilderness, who are listening to John's preaching, witnessing his ministry, being baptized by him. And of course, Jesus is now on the scene, so John identifies him in this wonderful way. So he highlights first the declaration of his mission, verse 29, and then secondly, the dignity of his person. And that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. The dignity of his person. And if you're following, brethren, you will see that this is repetitious. In the prologue, John the Baptist's testimony is already highlighted or alluded to. What's John's testimony? Christ is supreme. In the first part of his testimony, we already see him again say, Christ is supreme. As we come to this section of the testimony, that's the same message. Repetition is good because it drives home the point. And especially when that point concerns the one who the bride describes as altogether lovely and as chief among 10,000. It does us well to consider not only the nature of his mission, but the dignity of his person. Who is it that saved us from our sins? Who is it that became flesh and dwelt among us? Who is it that lived for us, that suffered and died for us, and was raised again for us? Both John the Apostle and John the Baptist know that when the people of God get glimpses of this, then they worship God as they ought. They approach God with the joy and the gratitude and the thankfulness that is fitting for such a glorious salvation. So let's look at what the Baptist declares concerning the person or the dignity of Christ's person. In the first place, there is strictly a declaration, verses 30 and 31, and then secondly explains himself in verses 32 to 34. But notice, he again underscores the preeminence of the Savior in verse 30. So after announcing the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Again, a recurring emphasis on the part of the Baptist. You didn't hear about him. You didn't hear about his wife. You didn't hear about his kids. You didn't hear about his date night. You didn't hear about all his personal anecdotes. You didn't hear his whole autobiography. What you heard in the preaching of John the Baptist was the supremacy and the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Several times as we've looked at this particular character of the biblical revelation, I've tried to emphasize that. What the church today needs is not more joke tellers. It doesn't need more entertainers. It certainly doesn't need any more woke people. It needs preachers, men that will declare, "Christ must increase, but I must decrease." We are in troubled times. Not like China, to be sure, but we are certainly in troubled times. And if the church does not arouse itself and understand that courage is necessary and understand that we're not in the business of entertainment, we're not in the business of meeting men in their felt needs, but we're in the business of declaring the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Until the church gets that, she'll continue to put up with woke preachers. She'll continue to put up with chatty preachers. She'll continue to put up with guys with their lattes in their hand and their hand in the other pocket, simply telling stories about how wonderful their lives are or how hot their wives are. Brethren, that needs to stop. We need men of the caliber of John the Baptist, men of the caliber of John Knox, who at his gravesite one testified that here lies a man who neither feared nor flattered the face of any man. We see that with John the Baptist. He doesn't say with Herod, oh, it's okay that you have your brother's wife. It's okay because this is a time of sexual revolution. It's okay that you just do whatever it is you want and however it is you're led. No, the Baptist gets in his face and says it is not lawful. It ultimately proves to be a sermon that cost him his head. But he doesn't shrink back from that. And in the same instance, notice his emphasis in verse 30. This is he, this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist was 6 months older. John the Baptist was first in terms of redemptive history. Look back at verse 23. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So though John was older, and though John had a place in redemptive history that predated Jesus, nevertheless, notice what John says. It says that after me comes a man who is preferred before me. Why? For he was before me. He has supreme dignity. He has a superiority. He is preferred before me, or in the language of our margin says, ranks higher than I, or the ESV has, who ranks before me, or the NIV has surpassed me, or the NASB captures it as, has proved to be my superior. Why is that the case, John the Baptist? Because he was before me. John the Baptist is simply testifying what John the Apostle already has in verses 1 and 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And no one has seen God at any time. But the Son, or the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted, or he has declared him. So John the Baptist understands the preeminence of Jesus and the dignity of Jesus as it relates to the person of Jesus. He was before me. I'm the one who comes to announce that we make straight the way of the Lord. John understood his place in redemptive history, and he understood well that Jesus was before me. Cyril of Alexandria said, after he had said, he has come before me, he necessarily adds, because he was before me. Ascribing the most ancient glory to Christ and maintaining that his superiority over all things did not accrue to him in time, but is in him from the beginning, since he is God by nature. The Baptist knew this. In fact, when we get to verse 34, again, it's strictly parallel to what John the Apostle says in verse 1. This is the Son of God. And practically, when we ponder this, when we focus upon this, it is most amazing. When it came to the salvation of people like you and I, God didn't hold back his best. God sent the best. We saw last week the demand of Leviticus 22. The worshiper coming to tabernacle or temple must bring the best of his flock. He simply doesn't have the prerogative to take the worst, to take the mangiest, to take the lame, to take the loser in the barnyard fights. No, he's supposed to bring the best because God demands and deserves the best. So when it comes to God's provision for our salvation, he sends the Son of his love. In the fullness of the times, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Paul's speaking there of the dignity of the Son again, but he's also speaking concerning us, to redeem those under the law, that he has redeemed us, that he has saved us, that he has blessed us, that he has begraced us, that he has washed us, that he has given us a righteousness. Brethren, we ought not to be hard-hearted or tired when we when we come to worship. We ought not to just sort of mumble out the stanzas of the songs because that's some sort of religious requirement. What was David's deal in Psalm 122 when he said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. The worship of God is not drudgery. The worship of God is not a hardship. The worship of God is essential for God's glory and for the good of his creatures. And it demands glad response on the part of those blood bought. So brethren, as we sing, as we pray, as we worship this blessed God, let us do so in the conscious knowledge that Christ Jesus, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, came down for us men and for our salvation. Notice, John not only highlights the preeminence of the Savior, but he indicates his revelation to Israel, the revealing of him officially to Israel in verse 31. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Now, that's an intriguing statement when John the Baptist says, I did not know him. Now remember, John the Baptist as a babe leaped in the womb of his mother when Mary, who had the babe Christ in her womb, came to visit. So we see that in Luke 1:41. But after Zacharias' sort of song and praise to God, we learn in chapter 1 in Luke's gospel at verse 80 that John went to live in the desert. In the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And I think that's what he means when he says, I did not know him. Now, he knew something about him because in Matthew 3, when Jesus comes to be baptized by John, John makes that statement, are you coming to be baptized by me? But again, I'm not suggesting or I'm not thinking that he's lying here. I did not know him. He didn't know him as Messiah. It was at the baptism that that was brought home with power to our dear brother John the Baptist. So in this particular context, Jesus had already been baptized by John. He is visiting again this site. He is again visiting John the Baptist and this group of people that are in the wilderness. He's already been baptized, so this is the Baptist testimony concerning the purpose behind his baptism. Notice, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Again, verse 23, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That was the purpose of John the Baptist. He wasn't a religious nut. He wasn't somebody on the fringe of society. He was a prophet ordained by God, a man prophesied by God, a man tasked with announcing not only the coming of the Savior, but also his arrival. It's in that vein that Jesus describes him in Matthew 11:9 as more than a prophet. He's not only a prophet concerning the coming of the Son of Man, he's not only a prophet concerning his role prophesied in Scripture, but he's more than a prophet in that he's announced the arrival of the coming King, of the Messiah that would save his people from their sins. And Paul picks this up in Acts 19. He says, John the Baptist indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. If I were to ask you, what kind of baptism did John the Baptist baptize with? And I said that 5 times, I'm sure my tongue would be tied. But if I were to ask you that, you would say repentance. What's the opposite side of the coin of repentance? It's faith. It's not that John just said to everybody, clean up your act, make yourself worthy, make yourself ready, make yourself receptive, and Jesus will add his blessing to you. No, John pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's preaching was a preaching of blood atonement. John's preaching was one of acknowledgement concerning the Old Testament prophets. John's preaching was cognitive of the fact of Genesis 3:15. John's preaching was gospel preaching. He wasn't preaching works. He wasn't preaching fix yourself and Jesus will accept you. He was preaching that Jesus, in his grace and mercy, has come to save his people from their sins. Believe on him, repent from your sin, and you will be saved. So that's the emphasis in the Baptist testimony. Now notice, he explains this further. Remember that when we treat the doctrine of the person of Christ, we're dealing with someone unique. John's prologue points that out. Remember, the divinity of the Word is stressed in verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the incarnation of the Word is highlighted in verses 14 to 18. So this one who was in the beginning, this one who was with God, this one who was God, according to verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what do we see in the one person of Jesus Christ? We see two natures. We see both divine and human. We see that the Word, who was with God, the Word who was God, took on our humanity without ever ceasing to be the Word, without ever ceasing to be God, without ever stopping that blessedness of who He is. And so as we survey John's sort of explanation now, he points to this glorious person of Christ, and he does so by highlighting something of his humanity and something of his deity. But before we get there, look at what John says in verse 32. John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven. Notice the language, like a dove. The Spirit's not a dove. The hypostatic union, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when He assumed our humanity with all the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin, that is not what is happening in terms of the Spirit descending like a dove. There's no hypostatic union there. It is symbolic. It is expressive. It is emblematic. And John says as much. So back to verse 32. John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. Now, before we look at the significance of that, let's compare it with Matthew's gospel in terms of the significance of Jesus' baptism. Remember when John says to Jesus, why are you coming to be baptized by me? Again, I did not know Him as the Messiah, but I knew there was something about Him. And so I asked Him, why are you coming to be baptized by me? Well, Jesus' response in verse 15 in Matthew 3, Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So, on the one hand, Jesus does submit to water baptism as a great example for all of us who believe on Him to submit to water baptism. But there's something that transcends the exemplary in that. And when Jesus says what He says, He is underscoring something of the nature of His mission. Yes, He's going to die. Yes, He's going to be chastised for our peace. Yes, He's going to take on Himself our sin, our misery, our depravity, and the God of heaven and earth is going to punish Him in our place. But prior to that, Jesus is going to live for us. Jesus is going to fulfill all righteousness for us, such that when by God's grace we believe on Him, we're not only forgiven, but we're positively given a righteousness wherein now we can enter into the presence of God. It is most glorious. It is most wondrous. It is most awesome. So some have interpreted the gospel, for instance, of John, and said, well, there's no active imputation of Christ's obedience. Every time in John's gospel, Jesus highlights that He does the will of His Father. Remember, He's doing that certainly for the Father, certainly for Himself, certainly in light of the covenant of redemption, but He's doing it for us. He obeys not so that we don't have to. He obeys because we never did. He obeys in order that we receive that righteousness. In fact, look at this emphasis in John's gospel in just a few places. Look at John 4 at verse 34. Listen to the Savior and think, not only is He doing this God-wordly in terms of covenant of redemption, but He's doing it for us men and for our salvation. John 4, 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. John 5, 30. I can of myself do nothing, as I hear I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6, 38-40. For I have not come down from heaven, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then notice in 8:29. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Can any of us, with any degree of legitimacy, say that? At all? Even a tiny bit? Even the most barest form? Absolutely, positively not. Yes, we need the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yes, we need the Lamb of God who fulfills every jot and tittle of the Father's law, so that when sinners come, believing on him, they're not only washed clean from their sin, but they receive the righteousness of Christ that avails with God. Our acceptance is founded not in a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of us. Our acceptance is founded wholly and alone in what men have called the active and passive obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. By passive, they mean his death at the cross. That doesn't mean he wasn't participating. Passive is probably related to passion and refers to the sufferings and death. The active obedience is the life of the Savior, always doing the will of the Father. His meat is to do the will of the Father. He does that such that his righteousness can be and is imputed to us and received by faith alone. So Jesus answers for every need that we have. This is why Paul in Ephesians 1:3 can say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not some spiritual blessing. Our sin is such that we can't make it with some spiritual blessing. If we don't have every spiritual blessing, we end up in hell forever and ever. John Robbins makes this observation. I think it's astute. He says, the righteousness of God is that which God himself provides. When Luther discovered this, the Reformation was born. That is the good news. That is the gospel. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is both the demand of God and God's provision for his people. As mentioned earlier, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The righteousness doesn't come through the law. It comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the empty hand that God gives us to receive the manifold benefits accomplished by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it's not that the active obedience of Christ is not on full display in John's gospel. It most certainly is. But going back to John the Baptist's testimony, notice at verse 32. John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. There's Old Testament background for this. We already read one of the passages at the outset of worship, Isaiah 11, specifically verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. See, with reference to the prophecies concerning Messiah, the Old Testament prophets envisaged that Messiah would receive the Spirit without measure. In fact, in Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Incidentally, note the triad there in Isaiah 42:1. Yahweh is speaking concerning the Messiah, and the Spirit will come upon him. For those morons that tell you that there's no Trinity in the Old Testament, that's because they don't understand the Old Testament. As well, Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Again, the triadic references, the servant of Yahweh is talking about Yahweh himself and the Spirit coming from Yahweh upon him. There is the Trinity. And the Old Testament prophets prophesied concerning the coming of the Messiah that he would receive the Spirit. The language of one commentator, his name is Klink, full and permanent possession of the Spirit was taken to be the distinctive characteristic of the Messiah. The full and permanent possession of the Spirit was taken to be the distinctive characteristic of the Messiah. Later on in John 3:34, John the Baptist will say, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." So I think what John the Baptist is highlighting here in verses 32 and 33, the provision for the Messiah according to his humanity for the work of mediation. Now that may seem like a long, sort of involved statement, but I hope you follow. What the Baptist is pointing out is the furnishing of the Spirit to the person of the Messiah according to his humanity for the work of mediator. Mediator means he's the prophet, he's the priest, and he's the king. Our confession of faith summarizes it thus: the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being wholly harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. All that to say this: if you are a little suspicious that the Baptist has described this man's mission in too grand of terms, understand that he's fit. Understand that he's suitable. Understand that he's equipped. Understand that everything he has to undertake for us men and for our salvation, according to his humanity, he will be above measure visited by the Holy Spirit of power. In Acts chapter 10, Peter makes the same point with reference to Cornelius, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And again, this isn't some what's called adoptionistic Christology, that this man, Jesus, who happened to come from the land of Nazareth, was identified by God, and it was here he was set apart for the work that was given unto him. That's not what's in view. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this one, uniquely equipped according to his divinity, is uniquely equipped according to his humanity. Not two persons of Christ, one person, what we call the hypostatic union. Now, John doesn't end with this statement. Notice in verse 33, "I did not know him," again, as Messiah, as the one that the prophets identified, "but he who sent me to baptize with water," this is God, "said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" In other words, the Baptist learned on that day when he baptized Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ was that one that was prophesied by the prophets, such that when Jesus comes now to him, as he's surrounded by his companions, he can point to him and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But see, the Baptist doesn't end there. He ends with a statement concerning the Son's divinity. Not only is he fully, truly man, but he is truly God. Verse 34, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." I think, brethren, we at times are guilty of reading things and forgetting to be thrilled. We are guilty of reading things and forgetting to be thrilled. We should be thrilled here that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. The Son of God goes on this mission. He comes to his own, and his own receive him not. The Son of God takes on our humanity. The Son of God knows what it is to be hungry. The Son of God knows what it is to thirst. The Son of God certainly knows what it is to sorrow. And the Son of God knows what it is to die. Again, it is God-word in terms of what we call the covenant of redemption, but it's man-word in terms of the covenant of grace. God the Son undertakes on behalf of guilty, vile, helpless sinners. See, Paul makes this argument in Romans 5, "For scarcely Would somebody die for a righteous man? I mean, if somebody threw a grenade in the middle of this room, would all of us just jump on that grenade? I'd like to think so, but if human nature is any indicator, I'm not always sure. And we like each other. We love each other. We hang out with each other. We see each other regularly. So the apostle affirms that. Scarcely for a righteous man one would be willing to die. But how does God demonstrate his love in the gospel? God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the Baptist not only underscores something concerning the humanity of the mediator for the work of mediation, but he brings it right back to where John the Apostle starts in the prologue. This Jesus of Nazareth, this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is truly the Son of God. And as we consider that brief phrase, Son of God, he's not Son of God the way you and I are sons of God. See, both the book of Galatians in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and as well the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, indicate that you and I are adopted sons of God. God's grace has come to us. God's grace has conveyed to us faith and repentance. We've seen our sin. We've seen our misery. We've seen the loveliness of the Savior. And by grace, we've looked upon him and we've lived. So what does Paul celebrate? We are the adopted sons of God. As well, Jesus is not Son of God in that other sort of Christology I referenced earlier, an adoptionistic Son of God, that it was at this time that this man sort of stepped up to the plate, and now that the Spirit came, he's identified. No, John the Apostle will never let us think that, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is the Son of God in the language of John Gill, the natural, essential, and eternal Son of God. John the Baptist knew this, just like John the Apostle knew this. So let's say, for instance, the Nicene Creed. They didn't make this up. They recognized what was taught. Chapter 2 in our confession, or chapter 8 in our confession of faith at paragraph 2, didn't make it up, but recognized what was always there. In the last hour, I encouraged the people that were there with a reference to a man by the name of Cyril of Alexandria. And I said there, and I'll say again, he's the theological hero you don't even know that you have. Cyril lived in the 5th century, and he was a combatant of the man called Nestorius. So Cyril did amazing things in terms of Christology, arguably stuff that we have in our confession of faith. Listen to his comment here concerning John the Baptist's testimony. Now, there might be some things that elude the understanding, just some language, you know, barrier, that type of thing. If you want the quote, email me, text me, write me, carrier pigeon me, I will get it to you. He says this concerning John's comment in verse 34, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. He said he is not a bastard or a son in name only, but he is of the substance of God the Father. Not by cutting off or emanation or a division or separation, for the divine nature is altogether impassible, but as one from one, always with him, co-eternal, rooted in the one who begat him, both in him and proceeding from him, indivisibly and without distance. The divine nature is neither corporeal nor circumscribed by space, nor of such a nature as to move from place to place over distance. He says, we believe that the Son subsists on his own, but we do not place him outside the one ineffable divine nature, nor do we say that he is of a different substance from the Father. But since the blessed Baptist, here he's talking about John, who is both trustworthy and of the highest reputation, testifies that this is the Son of God, we will confess that the Son is true God in every way and of the substance of the Father. As far as we are concerned, this and nothing else is what the name of sonship means. Again, some of that language might go a little over the head. You may not get every single concept that he is seeking to formulate there. But trust me, brethren, he reflected on the reality that the person of the mediator is glorious. The person of the mediator is both divine and human. Not two men, not two subjects, not two persons, one person, two natures. That is what accurately reflects, scriptural teaching. This is what the church confesses, this is what the church holds to, and this is what the church should never let go of. There are attacks, there are assaults, there are all kinds of seeking to degrade the Son in relationship to the Father. We cannot participate in that. We confess the Nicene Creed. We confess God from God, light from light, true God from true God, one being with the Father. Because this reflects not only the prologue of the apostle, but it reflects the testimony of the Baptist. And it's from this framework, or it's upon this foundation, that the apostle now treats the doctrine of salvation. He begins with theology, he moves to economy to tell us who it is who saves us from our sins. Well, in conclusion, just a few thoughts and then we'll go. In the first place, this testimony, along with verse 29, or this section, along with verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This underscores the mission of the Lamb. The mission of the Lamb. As we saw last week, it was prophesied initially in Genesis 3:15. It's expanded, it's opened up, it's amplified throughout the Old Testament. And then we come to this scene and we see the fulfillment of it. Behold the Lamb of God. That particular phrase or that particular title, that particular description of who Jesus is loaded with theological freight. The Lamb of God is reminiscent of the Old Testament system. The Lamb of God is reminiscent with Mount Moriah. The Lamb of God is reminiscent with tabernacle and temple. The Lamb of God is reminiscent with the person, the worshiper, going every week to gather out of his own flock a particular animal to take to the tabernacle or temple in order to see it slain right before his eyes to underscore the necessity of blood atonement. So when John the Baptist calls him Lamb of God, we're not supposed to divest what he says here from the Old Testament. As well, the necessity of this is seen, not necessarily in this brief testimony concerning the person and work of the Savior, but the necessity is seen throughout the Bible. Why does God send the Son of His love in order to do this? Well, in the first place, God maintains His holiness, His justice, His righteousness, and His dignity. And on the other hand, it is to save people who are bad, just bad, wretched, horrible. When we understand that the one described in verse 1 is the one described in verse 29, what necessitated that? Again, the holiness of God, but the depravity of man. In order to get us from here to there, it necessitated the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Son of God Most High. And as I said, I'm actually quoting from a brother in our church who calls verse 29 a summary statement of the entire Bible. The use of the word behold is reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets. The title, Lamb of God, points to the chief office of the Savior. The function, who takes away the sin of the world, points to the mission of the Savior. Never forget that. There's people that like to moralize Jesus. Jesus was such a good religious teacher. He was a good religious teacher. I affirm that. I wholeheartedly affirm that. But the primary emphasis of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, yes, to instruct us, but to redeem us. Remember, the Jews seek after signs and the Greeks want wisdom, but we preach Christ and Him crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are being saved, Christ is both the wisdom and the power of God. And then the prologue and the testimony of John the Baptist both underscore the dignity and the glory of the Savior. Secondly, we ought to appreciate in this passage the wrath of the Lamb. What? It's not necessarily in this passage. I'm going to make a bit of a link here to another passage that John the Apostle wrote. Turn over to the book of Revelation. So oftentimes we focus, and well, we should, on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think I tried to define last week, world there does not mean every man without exception, but it means every man without distinction. In other words, if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, you have access to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Again, we saw that in the reading in Isaiah 11. One of the functions of the Messiah was not only to go after the lost tribes of Jacob, but also to be a light given unto the Gentiles. And so John the Apostle uses that word world not to speak of every single human being without exception. In other words, the Bible doesn't teach what's been called universalism, that in the final analysis, everyone will be saved. If you believe that, you didn't get that from me. Don't ever blame me for that. I have never taught universalism. In fact, I have condemned universalism. It is wretched. It is horrifying. It is a departure from Holy Scripture. When John uses world, he uses it in the sense of Revelation 5:9. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. So when we think of that mission statement, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, there's a necessary inference that follows. What of those who don't believe? What of those who don't come? What of those who don't look? What of those who don't receive? Because we already saw in the prologue, he came to his own received them not. Well, what happens to them? What happens in our own generation when a person sits under faithful gospel preaching? When they hear the truth as it is in Jesus? When they hear that they're miserable and they're depraved and they're wretched and they're unholy and they need the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God? That by grace, when looking to him in faith, you will have everlasting life. Well, what of those who don't accept? What of those who don't believe? Well, John the Apostle deals with that. Notice in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. There is a scroll that is handed to the Lamb. Verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was able or was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne. Think about that. The throne of God. Who's there in the midst of the throne? Only God, right? Creature as creature doesn't sit in the presence of God. The fact that the Lamb is in the midst of the throne is another testimony to the divinity of the Lamb. Anyways, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Again, a function and prerogative of deity. You don't wander into the presence of God and take something out of his hand unless you are his son. Now, let me just cut to the chase. This is a judgment scroll. This is an announcement of judgment. Now, wherever you locate the target of that judgment, I don't think ultimately, determines what we're going to do in a moment. I happen to take it as the judgment upon apostate Israel because he came to his own and his own received him not. And as a result, that self-maledictory oath they took before Pilate, let his blood be upon us and our children. Oh yeah, God's going to visit that upon them. But notice what happens in terms of the opening of the seals. Turn over to Revelation 6 at verse 12. This is the sixth seal that is opened. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Now, if it's arising up in your head to think, oh, he's going to try to scare us in a moment. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what I'm going to do. Because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God who brings those riches. He is the Lamb of God that brings forgiveness, that brings a righteousness that avails with God. But we see through a careful, it's not even that careful. You need to believe on him. You need to receive him. If you don't believe him and you don't receive him, then you will be the target of destruction. I'd like to try to candy coat that and make it a little softer, but I can't. But look at the illustration that is portrayed here in this passage. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as fig trees drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's Bible, brethren. That's Bible, friend. You reject him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He will visit you with judgment for having that sin. Look as well in the book of Revelation. We've got this concept of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. As Dale Ralph Davis describes him, this soft, effeminate sort of man from the ancient Near Eastern world that comes to us reeking of hand cream. That's not the Bible, or that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Notice in Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14, specifically at verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. See, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world on this side of the day of judgment. You continue to reject. You continue to rebel. You continue in your sin. You continue in your refusal. You will meet the Lamb, but it won't be as the one who takes away your sin. It'll be the wrath of the Lamb. And one final passage in Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Great bit of encouragement there. On the one hand, the Lamb is opposed, but on the other hand, the Lamb wins. Are we ever in question of this reality? But when the Lamb wins, which he has, that means blessing and beatitude for the people of God. When the Lamb wins, which he does, it means damnation and curse for the non-people of God. And the last aspect of our exposition this morning is the gospel of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How do we access him? How do we get an interest in him? How does that avail for us? Again, in the prologue, verse 10, he was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 6, verse 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 20:30-31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Why did John write his gospel? Yes, for the edification and nurture of the church. But if you're not a believer, you're not actually in the church by God's grace through the blood of the Savior. John wrote his epistle or his gospel for you as well. Listen to why he wrote. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why will you die? Why will you refuse? Why will you reject? Why will you say no when God Most High has undertaken for the salvation of guilty, vile, helpless sinners Who are we to say, no, God, I'd rather continue in my sin and ultimately reap the whirlwind in terms of damnation at the hands of the wrath of the Lamb? Believe on Him. Listen to John in the gospel. Do not tarry. Do not wait. Do not try to argue yourself out of it. Don't try to say, well, when I'm older, when I'm wiser, when I'm brighter, when I've done the sins that I want to commit, then I'll get right with God. No, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Believe on Him and you will be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its clarity at the point of who Jesus Christ is and what a glorious declaration concerning who He is and how we stand in awe that when it came to our salvation, You sent the best. You sent the Son of Your love, the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. God, we pray that others today would hear of Him and others today, by grace, would believe on Him. And that they would know that blessedness of being found in Him, not having their own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is given to you and received by faith alone. Be merciful, we pray, and be glorified, we pray, through the salvation of sinners and through the sanctification of Your people. And we ask in Jesus' holy name, amen. We'll close by singing the doxology that is found on page 568 in your hymn books. 568, we'll stand as we sing praise to our great and glorious triune God. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Father, thank You for the revelation of who You are in the Scriptures. Thank You for the revelation of what You've done in the Scriptures. Help us to have ears to hear and hearts to receive these glad and glorious truths. And may we see the dignity of the Son. And may we extol and worship and praise Him. And may You be pleased to reach down in mercy and in sovereign grace and to free sinners, to draw them out of darkness into marvelous light, proclaiming Your excellencies. Go with us now, Father, help us to enjoy the day, to call it a delight, and may it be sanctified for Your glory. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated for a brief time of meditation.